We just reprise that reading. Now, to be clear, this was not the Philip identified as Jesus' disciple, whose call with Nathanael to follow Jesus is recorded in John chapter 1. That Philip was listed among the 12 disciples. This Philip was one of the 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we read about in Acts chapter 6. They were commissioned by the disciples to ensure the fair distribution of food to the widows and the needy in the early Jerusalem church. By chapter 8, we know that 6 of them remained. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's declaration of the glorious gospel of Christ to the Jewish council, and his preaching of God's word, and his explanation of God's provision of the promised Messiah to save his people from their sins, and the rejection of God through history, and Stephen's death by stoning. To this point, the narrative of the book of Acts has focused on the early Christian church in Jerusalem. We recall Jesus' commission to the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This commission might well be seen as a widening work geographically. It was to spread from a small focus initially in Jerusalem. But as well as that geographical spread, this commission was equally a spreading cultural mandate to the Jews first, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, to every people and every nation. And as Luke records, this spread was relatively rapid. Persecution in Jerusalem against the early Christian believers was increasing quickly. Houses were being searched. Men and women were being dragged off to prison because of what they believed. And so many got out of Jerusalem. Philip went north, from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the area south of the region of Galilee. This was not a case of Philip opting out of his responsibilities for the welfare of the widows in Jerusalem. As we read the account of his work in Samaria, then in Gaza, and then in the Philistine city of Ashdod, and then in Caesarea, it is clear that the Holy Spirit of God was directing Philip and placing him where he needed to be for the work of God's kingdom. And specifically, we read that Philip preached the gospel. But who were the Samaritans? You may have come across the Samaritans a few times as you read the account of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. One of the best known is Jesus' parable to answer the important question, who is my neighbour? When it comes to the command of God to love your neighbour. And Jesus told the story about the man who got mugged on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And 2 very devout Jews, first a priest, then a Levite, ignored him. But another traveller, a Samaritan, had compassion, and he stopped and helped them. And so the term Good Samaritan has entered our language. But given the relationships between Jews and Samaritans, the animosity, the hatred, that would have been unthinkable Jesus used an extreme example to challenge his hearers. Well, the Samaritans were a racially mixed group from both partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry. Some were descended from the people of the old northern kingdom, first led by King Jeroboam after the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon over both Judah and Israel. Samaritans were descendants of Jacob from the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Many of those people had been taken into exile by the Assyrians. Some had been brought back from Jerusalem, sort of resettled. They had opposed Ezra and Nehemiah and antagonized those who had returned in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Those of us who've heard Dave Coleman's occasional series of sermons on the book of Nehemiah will remember that opposition that Nehemiah and Ezra and the people who were rebuilding the city and the temple suffered, and much of that was from the Samaritans, sort of distant cousins. And by the time of Jesus, Samaritans were settled throughout the land, but they were not generally accepted by the Jews. They might have been descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were not considered covenant people. You wouldn't include any Samaritans in your friendship group. Jews would have become ritually unclean as a result of any contact with Samaritans. That adds power to Jesus' parable. And because of their origins and their past Jewish ancestry, Samaritans had a knowledge of God. They accepted without question the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they had their own forms of worship, and they generally refused to go to Jerusalem, preferring their Mount Gerizim near Shechem, the mountain of blessings of the Old Testament, of Joshua chapter 8. And Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well gives us more insight into the character of the Samaritans. And as that woman reminded Jesus, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a deep and long-standing antagonism, a hatred that cut both ways. The Samaritans regarded Jerusalem as a waste of space. Why would you go there to worship when they had their own place of worship, the ancient mountain of blessings? And they wouldn't be welcome in Jerusalem anyway. In Luke chapter 9, that's the chapter before the Good Samaritan story, there is an example of the intensity of feeling. Jesus and the disciples were travelling through to Jerusalem. They needed to eat and they needed to stay somewhere overnight. And they came to a Samaritan village, but they were refused entry to the guest house. Certainly no vacancy for a group of travelling Jews. Go somewhere else. Get lost. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. And James and John responded by suggesting to Jesus that they call down fire from heaven in judgment on the people and their village. That would show them. And so, by Jesus including Samaria specifically in the Gospel Commission, he was giving his disciples a very clear signal about the breadth of kingdom work. The message of the gospel was to be proclaimed far and wide, and that continues to be the mandate and the great commission of the church. Just as it was then, so it is now. And some hold strong and negative attitudes and opinions about the message of the gospel. And some of the lost sheep of Israel don't realise that they are lost. But that is not a reason for us or for the church of our time not to actively disseminate and proclaim the message of salvation. That is why we must support faithful mission initiatives to Jewish people worldwide, and also to Islamic nations. And we have opportunity, I think, next week to give for the work of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And we ought to support mission work into Europe and North America and South America and Africa and China and India and Asia and the Pacific. We are to support mission work in Australia too. Not just giving funds and by prayer. We should be supporting mission work to Indigenous and other missions in Australia. And we have a responsibility to tell other people firsthand of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But, sadly, some people and some churches show little enthusiasm for proclaiming the gospel message in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is not for us to decide that someone or some group of people is not deserving of God's gracious salvation. It is not for us to consider anyone to be too wicked to be saved by God's sovereign grace. It is not for us to refuse to pray for some on the basis that we don't think they deserve God's gracious salvation. It is not for us to suggest or even to think that we need not proclaim the gospel, because God is sovereign and he will save those who are his. Jesus Christ commissioned his church, and that includes us. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We read in verse 4 that the dispersing believers spread the good news. Literally, they evangelized. All that they said and did preached Christ. Most preached with their daily lives, whatever they did. And God blessed that daily witness with abundant fruitfulness. And some preached in the sense of speaking, teaching, proclaiming. Philip proclaimed to the Samaritans the Christ. He proclaimed who Jesus Christ was and what he had done. Here is the heart of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. The who and the what and the why. Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who took on human nature, who lived among us, who was tempted like us, but without any sin. He died a human death as the atonement for human sin. He was the substitute for human sinners. He rose again from the dead for the salvation of every human being who would believe in him and confess him as their Saviour and as their Lord. The good news is who Jesus is and what he has done by his death, by his resurrection. The good news is that he died for the ungodly. He died to save his people from their sins. The good news is the fact of his once for all completed substitutionary atonement. The penalty for sin has been paid in full, and his people are reconciled to God his Father. And we read in chapter 8, verse 6, that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what Philip declared. People believed in Jesus Christ. And so there was much joy in the city. And joy is the normal fruit, the usual evidence of the Lord's work among people who hear the message of salvation and who respond in faith. And my mind goes back to that earlier response we read of in John chapter 4. Many Samaritans then believed in Jesus because of the testimony about Jesus of that Samaritan woman back in the town, and because of the direct hearing from Jesus. And the people pleaded for Jesus to stay longer, and many more believed of his word. And the people declared that they had not heard for themselves and believed that Jesus indeed is the Saviour of the world. When they believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the Samaritans were baptized, both men and women. He was not just the Saviour of Jews. He was also the Saviour of Samaritans. And, as we will see, of Gentiles too. Of all who call upon his name for deliverance from their sins, for salvation from the guilt of sin against a righteous God. Well, the Samaritan response to Philip's preaching and to the faithful witness of others posed two big issues for the apostles in Jerusalem. First, was it genuine? Was it Christian? And second, how would it fit in with plans for future obedience to Christ's commission, future expansion of the church? The apostles decided to send Peter and John, two of the most senior of them. Not that they should have had any doubts about Philip. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, they had not long ago chosen this man as a man of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and they had set him apart for special ministry. But then, preaching in Samaria was a bit beyond the task of feeding poor Greek women, Greek-speaking widows in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, our session might be surprised if our newly minted deacon were to be away busy preaching in Bateman's Bay. It was clearly evident to Peter and to John that this was a genuine work of God among the Samaritans. What a prayer of rejoicing and thanks to God it would have been in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit came upon them with great power. No doubt it was a similar experience as of Pentecost. The same Saviour, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same message being preached, the same Holy Spirit of God evident in those who responded and believed, the same authenticating signs as occurred in Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost Harvest Festival, the same rich blessings at God's hand. Maybe some were thinking, it could be a bit awkward to have Samaritans in the church. Greek-speaking Jewish widows was hard enough. But clearly these Samaritans, the Samaritan Christians, were truly Christians, part of the body of Christ, enjoying the work of the same Holy Spirit in their lives. Let's put a pause on the Samaritans for a moment and fast forward to Acts chapter 10. And there we have the remarkable account of Cornelius, a Roman citizen, a centurion, and how God directed Peter, the apostle, to meet him in Caesarea. Cornelius was already known to fear God, and he gathered together his family and friends, and Peter gave them an account of the life and work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, just like at Pentecost, just like what had happened in Samaria. And so in a very short time, the church, the gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, had grown from apostles to Jewish converts to Jews plus Samaritans plus Gentiles, all true believers, all enjoying the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God. As Peter reported to the church leaders in Jerusalem in chapter 11, he said of his time in Caesarea, "I remember the word of the Lord. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And the apostles and brothers and sisters of the early church glorified God, saying, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all brothers and sisters united in Christ, all together as part of the early Christian church. But it would require hard work. The apostles, particularly Peter and Paul, had to work at promoting unity in speaking and writing to the various city churches. For example, in Corinthians, Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and judgment." And one of the sad aspects of church history is the organizational fragmentation that we see. So often, personal style or preference is dressed up as doctrine or principle. Misunderstandings occur and they're seized on, and suspicions are fueled, and strong personalities advocate and dominate, and denominations and congregations split. And very, very rarely do they come together again. So often, in the body of Christ, there is unnecessary polarization. Yes, we have some differences, but what we have and hold in common is so much greater. Over the years, many of us have had opportunities for rich fellowship beyond our own congregational contacts and membership. perhaps Christian fellowship and Bible studies in our workplaces, the annual men's and women's Christian conventions, the time when the ministry of amongst the students in the universities of our nation that we had opportunity to pray for and give to last Lord's Day. All one in Christ, whether Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, all rejoicing in the completed work of salvation through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, to atone for all our sins. All enjoying the continuing work of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. All looking forward to eternity, glorifying the Lord our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then we come to a sad part of the ministry amongst the Samaritans. Philip proclaimed the Christ, and unclean spirits came out, and lame were healed, and there was much joy in the city, and Simon embraced all of this. He's variously known as Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer, Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. That word Magus is a singular form of the word Magi, the term used of those so-called wise men who came to see the newborn Christ. Simon had described himself as the great power of God, and he'd set himself up in Samaria as the way by which God made himself known. And with a mixture of clever words and mysterious magical activities, and an overlay of spiritual language and blessings and cursings and incantations, Simon had convinced the Samaritans that he was just what they needed. And no doubt his activities were very profitable for him. Sorcery, astrology, psychic quackery, fortune-telling, horoscopes, palm reading, seances, all apparently continue to be good money spinners. And sometimes such prophecies come with a spiritual dimension, a being in touch with the spiritual realm, with mystic forces, with speculating about when the world might end, even when Christ might return. And the Apostle Paul would write to the Galatians to beware of idolatry and witchcraft as evidences of a sinful nature. He would warn the Thessalonians of the work of Satan displayed in counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And these warnings are just as relevant today. Well, when he heard and saw Philip preaching, Simon was amazed at the miracles and signs. So he lined up and was baptized, and he associated himself with Philip. And when Peter and John came down, and the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the new Samaritan believers, Simon's eyes lit up. He saw an opportunity, a new line to add to his business model. So he offered money to get this power for himself. And Peter exposed him. Peter declared, "You have no share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." Simon heard the message of salvation. He was baptized. He said he believed in Jesus. He looked genuine enough, but his heart was sinful and he came under severe condemnation. And there is no record ever that he came back from that brink. And people today may say they believe, they may profess faith, they may ask for baptism, they attend services, they sing hymns, they appear to listen to the readings and sermons. They speak in spiritual terms. They may show all the signs of being genuine and yet be fake. And Jesus warned his followers of this in the parable of the wheat and the weeds growing together but to be separated at the harvest. And he warned his listeners in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Only 5 were admitted to the wedding feast. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who both went up to the temple, but only one of them prayed for God's merciful forgiveness. And God heard only the prayer of one of them. Simon's response in verse 24 indicates to me that he understood he was under the severe judgment of Almighty God. But there is no indication that he ever repented of his sin. Indeed, early tradition told of further claims that he was both a divine emanation of the great power and also the Holy Spirit in the world at large. His heart was not right before God. May that not be the end of the life of any one of us. And so the apostles returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel went forth to God's glory. And the gospel continues to go forth, and the Holy Spirit continues to work in the hearts of men and women and children. And people believe, and it brings much joy. Amen.